Welcome to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller helps us understand how Old Testament stories point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates. When you sign up, you'll start receiving emails with news and information about great gospel-centered resources, and you'll begin receiving our quarterly publication, Life in the Gospel, with articles by Dr. Keller and stories of changed lives. You can subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
The scripture is from Isaiah. It's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is God's word.
This is the end of a series of messages on places in the Old Testament where God appeared to people visibly, audibly. And this very famous passage begins with a statement of timing. It situates the vision of Isaiah, and it's easy to overlook it. It's actually very significant. It starts, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, King Uzziah had a very long reign, a very prosperous reign. During that time, Israel had prospered politically, militarily, and it had become a culture in which there was a great deal of material wealth and there was a great deal of affluence. But as often is the case, we're told by other parts of the Bible that during that time the people became smug, became proud. They were absorbed in materialism and pleasure-seeking and looking out for themselves rather than doing their duty to God and their neighbor. And as a result, the culture declined. It became less cohesive, became less strong. And then at the very end of the reign of King Uzziah, just a few years before the end of his reign, Assyria, a great imperial power to the north of Israel, rose up and began conquering left and right and was on its way toward Israel. And then King Uzziah died. It was a moment of great cultural and national crisis. And what Isaiah needed, like everybody at that time, needed some way of facing that crisis, facing the future. And at that point, Isaiah sees the Lord. See? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, just a week or so after 9/11... my wife, Kathy, who was the editor of the newsletter, said we need an October newsletter lead article, so write something. All right, so right after 9/11, what do you write in a newsletter article? And you can look it up. I went to Isaiah 6. I wrote the article that month on Isaiah chapter 6. Why? Because the American people had become smug. Before 9/11, We had come to the place where we had known prosperity so long that we actually had this sense that, yeah, the world out there, there's a lot of sorrows and misery and violence and problems out there, but not here. Things always got better here. Things like that never happened here. We got smug. And 9/11 wiped that illusion away, and we became vulnerable. And even though, and we're very grateful to God, that even though there haven't been actual follow-up attacks in New York City, that sense of lost, that sense of vulnerability, that sense, the sense we had of immunity to things like that, that we could never decline, things like that could never happen in America, that's gone. And if you just read the newspaper, even today, you'll see across the spectrum, from left to right, almost a consensus, we're in decline. There's things happening we never thought would happen here. And who knows what's the future? There's not only a sense of cultural decline, but even a kind of sense, for some people, of a kind of impending doom. And it's at that point that God showed up here to Isaiah. And what Isaiah saw, we need to see. At the same kind of time in history, Isaiah saw the Lord in this particular way, and we need to see the Lord too. Now, what did Isaiah see? He saw a God who is not boring, a God who is holy, and a God who's in mission. A God who is not boring, a God who is holy, and a God who is in mission. We need to see the same God first. And briefly, but I think it's actually important, and it might not immediately come to mind, one of the things you learn about God, one of the things that Isaiah learned about God, is he's not boring. And I think that's really important to know. If you ever read actors or actresses who are talking about the roles they were just in, one of the themes I've read over the years, I see it over the years, actors always say, one thing I don't want to play is a good guy. I want to play the bad guys. Good guys are not as nearly as interesting or as easy to play as the bad guys. Why? Well, they say good characters are all the same. They're bland. They're dutiful. They have to do, you know, follow the rules. But bad characters, they're fascinating. They're interesting. They're unpredictable. They're fun, you see. Simone Weil, the great French Jewish philosopher, author, and activist in the mid-20th century, said that may be true in fiction, but it is not true in real life at all. And she says, imaginary evil, she says, is romantic and varied, but real evil is actually gloomy, monotonous, and barren and boring. Imaginary good, she says, is boring, but real good is always new, marvelous, intoxicating. Therefore, imaginative literature is usually either boring or immoral or a mixture of both. Now, she's talking about fantasy literature, and she's talking about fantasy literature, which is essentially gives you melodrama, that is, good characters and bad characters. And she says, in fantasy literature, good characters are boring. They're one-dimensional. In fact, sometimes the only way you can get any kind of real interest into a Superman or somebody like that is you've got to have some kind of inner conflict and make them a little bad. And the villains, they're the interesting ones. They're fascinating. They're multidimensional. They're unpredictable. But what she says is true. She says, in real life, that's not true. In real life, there's nothing more boring than evil, and there's nothing more fascinating than good. There's nothing more boring than evil. Do you want some evidence for that? What is evil? It's of self-centeredness gone to a high degree. I mean, evil starts as self-centeredness. Have you ever been around a self-absorbed person? A person is always talking about themselves and always concerned about themselves and always thinking about themselves. Have you ever been around? That's the first step on the road to evil. And there's nothing more boring than a person like that. Think of how much more boring ultimate evil must be. Think of how incredibly boring hell must be. How unbelievably boring Satan must be. If you don't think like that, it's because, as she says, as Simone Weil says, you've been trapped in the idea of fiction makes you think that evil is interesting. It's not. In real life, it's boring and monotonous and as predictable as it can possibly be. But what that means is that the good is fascinating. It's not boring, not real good. And the ultimate proof of that is that when Isaiah saw God's holiness, and we'll get to that in a second, but his perfect purity, his absolute goodness. When Isaiah saw God's absolute goodness, he wasn't bored. First he was decimated, verses 5 to 7, and then he was electrified and revolutionized, verse 8. We'll get to that in a second, in a minute. But the point is, he wasn't bored. He was devastated. He was lifted up. But I tell you, a lightning bolt is not boring. An earthquake is not boring. And God is not boring. And if you've actually encountered the real God, there's endless fascination. It's the reason why that the incarnate God, because he was infinitely good, is so unpredictable. Anybody who really knows how to read literature, regardless of whether they believe Christianity or not, anybody who knows how to read literature, when they read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, what they'll always say is, this man is utterly unpredictable. He's always doing stuff. What? Why? What? What's? He's always doing stuff you'd not expect. Why? Because it's the surprises of perfection. Real goodness is endlessly fascinating, endlessly unpredictable, endlessly rich. And then, of course, the gospel itself, which is good news, the ultimate good news, we're told in 1 Peter 1 that even the angels long to look into the gospel. And if there's anybody here, if you're starting to come to Redeemer and you've heard of the gospel and you think, well, the gospel is the basics, right? The elementary doctrines that, you know, you get past because it's something you teach the kids. We're told that in 1 Peter 1 that the angels, even angels long to look into the gospel. Angels. You know what the angels have been doing? For millions of years, every day, angels get up and say, something new in the gospel I'm going to see today. That's what it's saying. Angels. Nobody who really understands the gospel ever gets to the bottom of it. It is infinitely rich. It's a kaleidoscope of kaleidoscopes of riches. And that's the reason why at Redeemer we'll always go back to the gospel, because it's good news. We'll always go back to Jesus. There's no end to the fascination. You want a life of serendipity and unpredictability? You want a life of absolute richness where there's no boredom at all? You need a life with the real biblical God in it. So first of all, he saw a God who's not boring. Secondly, and more to the center of what he learned here, he saw a God who was holy. Now, holy. During the London Blitz, 76 days, the Germans bombed London, 1940 to 1941, 76 straight days. And during World War II, all the reports are that the churches were filled. Right after 9/11, every place was filled. Eric was talking about it. I remember the day pretty well, too. But before 9/11, Redeemer averaged 2,800 people coming to church. On the day after 9/11, or the Sunday after 9/11, we had 5,400 people in church. And in fact, we only had one morning service here, just like we do now. We had no morning service on the west side. We had only one morning service, and so many people couldn't get in. We just yelled at everybody, come back in 2 hours and we'll have another service. We just created another service. And we've always had two morning services now. I mean, it was enormous. And why were all the people coming? I know why. In times of crisis, people will show up at church looking for a connection to other people, but also, whether they're religious or not, just a connection, some kind of spiritual strength or power. Well, here's what we learn from the Bible. If you want that connection, if you want that inspiration, it could be that even Isaiah showed up that day looking for inspiration, hoping for some kind of strength. The teaching of the Bible is the only way to get to verse 8, which is where Isaiah says, here am I, send me. The only way to get to the confidence of verse 8 is to go through verses 5 through 7. You know, Isaiah may have, just like all of us, come to church, as it were, looking for kind of inspiration. The reason he was shocked was because he didn't really expect God to show up. Most of us are like that. We go to church, and if God actually shows up, we don't know what to do. He was actually probably not looking for the real God, or at least not the God that he just didn't understand the real God was. The only way you know you've actually encountered the real God, and the only way to get that inspiration is to go through deep conviction. Look, here's how it works. He learns holy, holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. That is superlativeness. If you go to 2 Kings 25:25, if you read the English text, it'll say it was the purest gold. But if you read it in Hebrew, it says it was gold, gold. Because the way Hebrews get across magnitude, the way the Hebrew language gets across magnitude, gets across superlativeness, is it just doubles things. So in, Genesis 14, it talks about these people, these fugitives who fell into great big pits. But if you read it in the Hebrew, it actually says they fell into the pits. They weren't just pits. It wasn't just gold. It was gold, gold. It was pits. That's how you got across magnitude and superlativeness. But nowhere in the Bible is any attribute of God trebled. And when God is called holy, holy, holy by the angels, they are saying he is perfectly pure. He is absolutely good to the degree beyond our ability to calculate degrees. And when Isaiah sees this absolutely good God, he immediately starts talking about what? Everybody. He doesn't talk about God at all. Who's he talking about? The way you know you've really begun to see the real God, the way you know you're on your way to verse 8 is through verse 5 through 7. And the only way you know you've really begun to see the real God is you immediately start to talk about yourself. And here's what you say. Now listen, this is the Bible saying, if you've ever met the real God, you will say this about yourself. First of all, he says, woe to me. Woe is me. And that, by the way, is not just sad is me or something like that. That's a curse. See, in the Bible, when someone says, woe to you, that's a curse. May you be accursed. He's cursing himself. And you know what he's saying? I don't deserve to live. Anybody who's ever, this is the Bible talking, it's not me. Anybody who has ever actually apprehended God as he really is, really come to see God as he, as holy as he is, immediately looks at you. You look at yourself and you say, I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be lost. I don't deserve to live. If you've never come there, you haven't met him. You don't even know who he is. Secondly, he says, I am ruined. Now, I like the old King James says, I am undone, and it's a little closer. The Hebrew word means I'm falling apart, I'm devastated, I'm destroyed. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why would he say that? And the reason he would say that is this. Everybody has there's certain things we're proud of. There's certain things, I mean, we don't want the world to think we're proud of them, but we are. That's what makes us feel, I've got something to do here. I've got something to contribute. I'm somebody that's, a person of worth. I'm a person of value. We all look to certain things, and they could be anything. But if you have that identity factor and you meet somebody who's got it 10 times more, 100 times more, that person is horribly threatening. When you come into the presence of superlativeness with regard to the things that you are most proud of, it's devastating. Some years ago, I talked to a counselor at a college, an elite college, who said every kid who's here got straight A's through high school and junior high school and probably all the way from kindergarten. But here, somebody's got to get a B and a C. And the kids who have all their lives gotten A's but are now getting B's and C's, some of them, it's troubling for all of them. But for some of them, it's devastating. And who are they? They're the ones who say, here's how I know that I'm a worthwhile person. I'm smart. I get straight A's. And the counselor said, I've got to completely reconstruct your identity. They're saying, woe is me. I'm undone. Or maybe actually, a lot of you are proud of how good looking you are, because actually a number of you actually are pretty good looking. And you don't want anybody to know how proud you are, but when you get near somebody who's a lot better looking than you, and in New York City, there's always somebody like that, always somebody like that, it's kind of unnerving, isn't it? Who was Isaiah? He was a prophet, right? Yeah, but you know what that means. He was a preacher. He was a person who speaks. He's a person who uses his lips. And when he got into the presence of God, he realized that the one thing he was most proud of was a mess. He immediately began to, what does that mean? Well, it probably means, he says, I began to see the pride in what he said, the spitefulness in his words, the bad motives for everything he said. And he says, even the thing I was the most proud of is nothing. It's a filthy rag. How do you know you have actually met the real God? How do you know you've actually met the real God? If you are in the presence even of human superlativeness, we know how threatening that is. How could it be anything other if you're coming into the actual presence of God? When Peter came into the presence of Jesus, he really saw who he was. He says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. When Job says, I have heard of you with my ears, now I see you with my eyes, and I despise myself, he says. It's got to be. You could, you know, your house could have all kinds of dirt on it and feces around, and, you know, if the light is dim enough, you can't even tell. And then the light comes on and you see it all. Well, God, if God is really coming close, if you're coming to grips with who God is, it's like turning a light on in your life and you see the dirt everywhere. If you don't see the dirt everywhere, if you're not convicted by sin, deeply convicted like this, you'll never get to the place of mission, of life change, of freedom, of liberation, of the knowledge of his love. You've got to go through this because that's who he is. And that's who you are. There is no way to get wonderful peace and inspiration without first going through all sorts of inner conflict. You hear that? There is no way to get the wonderful peace and inspiration of God without first going through a knowledge of your pride, a knowledge of your sin, and deep repentance. That's just bottom line in the Bible.
How does God work through flawed situations and failing people? In Judges for You by Tim Keller, you'll see how the book of Judges points readers to the redemption found in the true judge, Jesus Christ. This edited and condensed version of Tim Keller's study of Judges is a clear and compelling resource that can be used for personal study or in a group context. Judges for You is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
And two quick observations before going on to the conclusion about this. Two quick observations. One is Isaiah, when he talks about the sin of his lips, is very important. He's not just simply saying, Lord, I confess to you that I have done bad things. Yes, we have to do that. If you want the power of God in your life, if you want his inspiration and his peace, if you want to be ready to face the future like Isaiah was, ready to face anything, if you want all that, that's good. You have to admit you've done things wrong. But Isaiah's not just confessing the things he's done wrong. He's also saying that the thing he was using to serve God, his lips, are filled with evil. He's not just confessing the things he's done wrong. He's confessing that even the things he's done right, he's done for the wrong motives, and therefore everything is a filthy rag. Everything. I need grace. I just need grace. I'm helpless. Have you been to that place? You can't have the hear my sins, send me. You can't have the confidence. You can't have the joy unless you go through that. And by the way, one other thing. Finally, only in the presence of God, are you finally able to see who you are? On the front page of the Sunday Style section of the New York Times today, there's a sort of lower bottom right-hand corner of the page, there's an article that starts with this title, Authentic, Get Real. And the whole article is about the fact that today everybody's trying to be authentic. Every celebrity, every politician says, well, I'm just authentic. I just like to be authentic. It's very important to be authentic. Oprah says, just the important thing is just be yourself, be authentic. And of course, the reporter rightly says, how artificial. He says, don't you realize when you're trying to be authentic, or when you're what you're doing is you're putting forth an image of authenticity. I want everybody to think I'm authentic. And when you're telling other people to please be authentic, you're telling them to put forth an image. There's nothing more artificial than trying to be authentic or telling people to be authentic. And they even mentioned in the article that there's somebody who runs a seminar called How to Be Authentic Without Embarrassing Yourself. And I want you to know that's an easy seminar. I'd love to run that seminar. because there's only one word to say. Everybody sits down, you say, it's impossible. Because if you really were authentic, means all the stuff you know is in there would come out. Do you want that out there? Therefore, none of the people trying to be authentic are being authentic. The only place you will ever be authentic is in front of God. The only place you will ever begin to experience any authenticity is before God. Only in the presence of His holy light will you see who you really are. Will you even be able to admit who you are? Will you even have the power to admit who you are? And largely because only you'll only have the emotional and psychological ability to handle how bad you are when you're standing before the person who in his right hand has the solution, has the hope. And what is that? Last point. This is a God in mission. What do I mean by that? In 1976, Kathy and I went to Urbana Missions Conference. We've been in the ministry for just like a year or so. We went off to the Urbana Missions Conference in Urbana, Illinois. And John Stott, who just died, preached a sermon called God is a Missionary God. I've never forgotten it. And he basically said that from the minute that the human race fell into sin, God went into mission mode. He was a missionary God. To redeem the world. He sent Abram out of his homeland to make him into a people that God was going to use to redeem the world. He sends Jesus. The word send is the word missio. Missio is Latin. And what we see here is not just a holy God, not just simply a God who just makes you feel bad about yourself, but a God who's doing something about it, a God who's in mission. First of all, this God sends an angel with a coal, puts it on his lip, and then God sends Isaiah. Do you realize what Isaiah, when he says, "Hear my Lord, send me." If you go to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, God says, "Now I want you to know, Isaiah, I'm sending out to a group of people who will never listen to anything you say. They're hard-hearted. We're in cultural decline. I'm going to send you out into this. There's doom happening and cultural decline. And eventually, you know, the Assyrians will show up and everybody will be lost and nobody will listen to you. So I want to call you to a career of preaching to people who will never listen to anything you say. You will never have any success. It'll be nothing but failure." And what does Isaiah say? Okay. "Hear my Lord, send me." What could make somebody that happy? What could make somebody that secure? What could make somebody that free of self-absorption, just not thinking about himself or worried about himself? The experience of grace through the mission of God. First, God sends an angel with a coal. Now, it's a coal means it's from a fire. And in the Bible, fire always represents the wrath of God. And what that means is it represents God's, because God is so good, because he's good, it represents his unchanging insistence that sin be punished, that oppression be made right. He's a just God. He can't let injustice go on. He's a holy God. He can't let sin go on. And so fire represents his wrath. It represents his unchanging insistence that sin be punished. But this coal comes from, he had taken with tongs from the altar. And what's the altar? In the temple, the altar has fire on it, but it also has a sacrifice on it. And therefore, the altar brings together first the idea of fire, that God unchangingly insists that sin be punished, with the idea of a sacrifice, a substitute that takes the punishment so that from the altar can come from forgiveness, so that God can be both just and justifier of those who believe. And so from the altar of substitutionary sacrifice comes this coal. And where does it hit Isaiah, by the way? On the lips. Why? Why not on the head or face or heart or something like that? Because he confessed his sin. In other words, the thing by which he saw his need for grace came through when he saw and repented for the very thing he had, was the most proud of, which, of course, was his speaking in his lips, and which just is an image of the fact that God's grace and cleansing and power comes into your life to the degree, really, that you repent. It comes. Repentance is the portal. The power of God comes through repentance. the more extensive your repentance, the more willing you are to repent, the more willing you are to admit your weakness, the more God's strength comes in. The more you're willing to admit you're a sinner, the more incredible the grace and forgiveness feels. And then lastly, we're told the lips are touched by the coal, and then we're he's told, he hears a voice, and he's told, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And the word atoned is a word paid for. It's the Hebrew word for pay. And that's weird. Isaiah is being told the reason why this coal did not destroy you and why the fire God did not destroy you and why God has not come down to judge you but to redeem you is because somebody has paid for it. Who? Isaiah doesn't know. Isaiah really doesn't know, though some of his prophecies later on indicate he's getting an idea of a somebody who's going to pay. Go to Isaiah 53, the best thing in all the Old Testament about it, maybe the best thing in the Bible. But here's what happened. Isaiah was scared because when God came down into the temple, he was coming down in judgment, it looked like. Because notice, you go to the place where it says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Darkness and quake. And those are the signs of God coming down in judgment. When he comes down on Mount Sinai, you know, quake and smoke. When he comes down, judgment. And Isaiah thought he was going to die, but he didn't. You know why? Because centuries later, same thing happened. Quake, darkness, God came down in judgment. But on who? Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, for the earth shook, and the rocks split. What was happening? That happened before. The temple shook. Everything was shaking. Darkness, smoke. And Isaiah walked out a free man. Why? Because centuries later, God came down in judgment on Jesus, and he was the substitutionary sacrifice. And he was the payment. And as a result, the veil was ripped, meaning the presence of God that used to be lethal to us now can come into our lives and embrace us. And God can love us. And then, and if God is for us, as even, you know, Isaiah didn't write, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul wrote that. But Isaiah felt it. And that's the reason why he said, I don't care what's out there. Send me. Jesus Christ was shaken to pieces so that you could have an unshakable confidence and face any crisis that's out there, any doom that might be around the corner. Let me ask you this. We need what Isaiah had, don't we? Sure we do. Have you seen what Isaiah saw? Have you ever said, woe is me? I don't deserve to live. Not just, oh yeah, I know I'm not a good person or I'm not what I ought to be and that's why I've been coming to church. I've been trying better. No, no. God is holy. I deserve punishment. And only because of that ultimate sacrifice, the fire of wrath coming down on Jesus, only because of that ultimate debt being paid, do I have hope. But because I have that hope. In other words, have you ever said, woe is me? Have you ever felt the coal on your lips or whatever part you need the coal on? And have you ever experienced, even briefly, that sense, if God is for me, who can be against me? So that we say, it doesn't matter what's out there, Lord, send me. You can. It's the gospel. And each week we're going to keep looking into it until you feel like saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that... we thank you. We thank you for giving us the universe. We thank you for giving us the cosmos. We thank you that in Christ all things are ours. Even death is ours. Even disaster, it can only send us into your bosom. That no matter what happens here, eventually you are going to give us the new heavens and new earth and wherein dwelleth righteousness and all justice will be done. And Lord, all this is true because of what your Son did on the cross for us. Please help us to live with the same kind of confidence that Isaiah had, because you show us through the gospel what Isaiah saw. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you're encouraged by this podcast, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003, 2007, and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.